Turn, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Acts, which we have been studying for about 2 years now. And we're looking this morning at chapter 23. I would ask you to turn to chapter 23, and I'll just read our text. It's somewhat elongated this morning, but I want to cover as much as I can. All of us who speak in any sense about God's Word or subjects pertaining to the Christian life always feel cramped. We always feel like there's a ton of stuff we have to throw out. So what you get is just a little bit of what we have been studying and want to say, and that there's always a bit of frustration with that. I know Dean feels that, and Steve felt that, and I feel that every Sunday. Carl feels that because he preaches at times, and I know that's always a cramped feeling, but it's good in a sense because it forces us to slim it down to just the basics and the most important parts. Well, this morning we're looking at Acts 23, verses 12 to 24. So let me read that. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council," referring to the Sanhedrin, "notify the commander to bring him, Paul, down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner," and you're going to hear that a lot from now on, he's never going to stop being a prisoner until we come to the end of this book. He will be the prisoner, a prisoner throughout the rest of this book. It will always be Paul, the prisoner. So he took him and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.' And he called to him two of the centurions," centurions are officers who commanded 100 men, "and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready for the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." The subject here, I believe, as do a lot of other folks, is the subject of God's providence. When Napoleon's army approached the little town of Feldkirch, Austria, the town council met and debated whether they should fight it out or simply wave the white flag of surrender. It was an Easter morning, Sunday morning, and the pastor of the local church there in Feldkirch made the following suggestion. He said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." The town council accepted his suggestion. They rang the bells. The people gathered. The church service began. Napoleon's army heard those bells and mistakenly assumed that what they meant was that the Austrian army had finally showed up to defend the town. And so they quickly broke camp and left. That's one example of God's providential care for his people, of which we find many examples scattered all throughout Scripture because God always provides for his own. Take, for example, 1 Samuel 23. King Saul is pursuing David at a place called Ziph. He wants to find him, he wants to capture him, and he wants to kill him. Because he's come to the conclusion David's going to take his place as king, and he's jealous of David because he senses very clearly God's on his side in this fight, not on Saul's side. He hates David, and he wants him dead. In 1 Samuel 23:26, we read this. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. And when it looks like the day is lost, it's hopeless, David's about to be captured and executed, you come to a very important conjunction in verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." David looked back at this and reminisced and viewed it as a clear example of God's providential care providing and protecting him. And with that in mind, and specifically that incident in mind, he wrote in Psalm 53, "Strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Another very clear example of God's providential care is found in the Old Testament book of Esther. When a very evil man named Haman formed a plot to totally annihilate and obliterate the Jewish people and their race, God placed Esther in a key position to intercede on behalf of his own people with her husband, the Persian emperor, King Ahasuerus. Her actions saved the Jews, and Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Although God's name is not mentioned one single time in the entire book of Esther, it's very clear his handiwork is operating behind the scenes, causing these things to happen for good. For the good of his covenant people, Israel, who were saved. In Genesis 45, the patriarch Joseph finally meets up with his brothers after many years of absence because they, many years earlier, had sold him into slavery. He's now a powerful Egyptian ruler. And they are people who are coming hat in hand begging for food because there's a famine going on back in their own land. In Genesis 45:4, Joseph told them, "I am your brother." He revealed himself to them, "whom you sold into Egypt." In other words, you did it. What you did was wrong. It was a crime. It was a sin. You sinned against me. But then he adds this in verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." In other words, God providentially used the consequences of your sin to provide for the people on whom he had set his love, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, and to promote his own purpose, his own good purpose. Providence is God's sovereign supervision over every detail and every event in all of his creation to accomplish his will, sometimes in spite of man's sin. Oftentimes, using man's sin, rerouting it, reprogramming it, and using it for his own purpose. In Matthew 6:26, Jesus even takes this principle and applies it to the creatures of nature, saying, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" If they can rely on God's providence to to provide for them. Certainly we who are created in His image can rely upon Him to take care of us. He feeds the birds. You say, I don't see Him out there feeding the birds. Well, He's provided a system by which they can be fed, in part of which is my wife's buying Walmart brand bird feed and putting it out for those birds. God's providence exercises control over every single detail in the entire universe, no matter how microscopically small, nor how galactically large, no matter whether it's near or light years away, which means absolutely nothing ever happens by chance anywhere. If it did, if the slightest amount of chance were truly possible, chance in the purest sense of the word, then it would mean that even God couldn't control that, that there are things even beyond His control. And that's impossible, since God's providence controls everything. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know what that is? I can tell you what it is. It's whatever God chose for it to be. He caused that thing to go up just high enough and my hand to be in just the right spot. So whatever that is exactly what He wanted it to be. You want to know what it is? Heads. Listen to the definition of divine providence in the Westminster Confession. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, that's a good definition. In part, it's good because it eliminates some thoughts that are extraneous to God's providence that we might mistakenly assume are part of God's providence. First of all, this, that providence involves God's working miracles, and it does not. That's a mistaken idea. God certainly has the power to work miracles. I'm not debating that for an instant. I wouldn't. But His providence involves His using ordinary means to bring about His will. In other words, all the non-miraculous events we see happening all around us are all being orchestrated behind the scenes by Him to bring about the result that He chose before the foundation of the world. Means such as a famine, or a Philistine invasion, or a Jewish queen who just happens to be at the right spot at the right time. When God works miracles, it's God's handiwork clearly seen with Him in view in that sense, right in the foreground of history. But when He works His works according to providence, He stays in the background unseen. His handiwork is seen, but it's seen indirectly, which is why His name is never even mentioned in the book of Esther. It's as clear as could be. God's working the events. He's the one in control. He's the one pulling the strings and pushing the buttons and making things happen, but you never hear His name. As Dr. Harry Ironside once wrote, quote, God is never nearer than when we cannot see His face. He is never closer than when we do not hear His voice. He is never undertaking for us more than at those times when His own name isn't mentioned. And I find great comfort in that. That He's always involved, He's always in charge, He's always in control. Another, second misunderstanding is that the primary function of providence is to keep bad things from ever happening to believers in their lives. In reality, its primary purpose is to bring God Himself glory. God's providence is benevolent. It's beneficial to believers, but it uses the bad things in believers' lives as well as the good things. It doesn't necessarily prevent bad things from happening. Saul's pursuit of David was just as providential as David's escape. That was part of God's plan. Joseph being sold into slavery was just as much part of God's providence as is being able to help his brothers once they caught up with him and discovered he'd become a ruler in the land. Haman's plot against the Jewish people was just as providential as God's saving of the people through Esther. In today's text, we will find God's providence at work to protect Paul from his enemy's plot to kill him. As we've seen over the past several weeks, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, he's been falsely accused, he's been rioted against, he has stood before powerful, malicious people who want to do him harm, and now he's going to face something even worse. A plot will be formed by some very, very dangerous people who are dead serious in their commitment, not simply to hurt him, but to kill him. This is a narrative which does not specifically mention a single doctrine or a single practical exhortation, but many commentators have realized and mentioned that it is a very clear and obvious illustration of God's providence at work in Paul's life. Today's text teaches us three lessons about God's providence by way of illustration. We have to pull the principle out. It's not specifically stated clearly there, however, just as clear as it is in the book of Esther. Lesson number one about God's providence. Providence is no guarantee of an adversity-free life. Paul's life certainly had not been adversity-free because God had providentially brought him to Jerusalem where he had been beaten and arrested. And this is an important principle for us to get our hands around and to accept, because Jesus warned his followers the last night of his life in the upper room, quote, "They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." What's he saying? You're going to experience adversity. But then he added, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." He shall be saved. This week I heard about a good Christian couple who adopted a baby, brand new baby, newborn baby, only to discover several years later that the baby had several very serious developmental problems due to the fact that during the mother's pregnancy she had taken both drugs and alcohol and didn't really tell anybody about that in its full truth. By the time the boy was 9 years old, he was so totally out of control that the mother had to lock herself in her car, from which she called the police. The police came and took the little boy and placed him in an institution where he stayed for the next 2 years. Now that boy is 14 years old, and the parents' entire lives are absolutely controlled and dominated by their responsibility to care for this little boy. But they are committed to that responsibility because God has given them a love for this child and a knowledge he has no one else in the entire world who will take care of him or care about him. Now somebody says, well, how does God's providence fit in there? Or more particularly, how does Romans 8:28 fit in there? You know, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the answer to that is found 10 verses earlier in Romans 8:18, where Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." God is providentially working the hardship of this wonderful couple situation to glorify himself in their hearts and to, in a manifest way, glorify himself in their lives. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17, affliction is producing for us, and in their case for them, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What's going on in their lives is an example of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And sometimes he perfects it the way a silversmith perfects a teapot. He pounds on it until it's perfect and smooth and shiny and beautiful. And God has promised this couple, just as he has promised us, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. Now, am I saying, what they're going through is no big deal? Or am I saying, I'd like to be in their spot? Absolutely not. But I am saying, if God chooses that same path for me, He will enable me to endure it too. And He will work something in my heart that will be beautiful, that He knows can be developed in my heart in no other way. Paul had endured rejection and hostility. And now he was about to endure a death threat. And that's where we pick up our text in Acts 23, 12, and 13. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. These men were seriously committed to killing Paul. They had called on God to curse them if they failed to do so. The literal wording here is that they anathematized themselves with an anathema. What's an anathema? A divine curse. They called down God's wrath, God's curse on them if they didn't fulfill the commitment that they'd made to kill Paul. Now they knew that Paul was going to be heavily guarded by soldiers, Roman soldiers, fully armed soldiers. And they were saying, in order to get to Paul, we're going to have to get through those soldiers. Some of us, maybe many of us, are going to die. We can accept that as long as we can take Paul down with us. That's how serious these men were. These men were confident that they could get the Sanhedrin's top leadership to go along with them. And they expected those leaders to sway the rest of the Sanhedrin to the direction that they wanted. And it turned out they were exactly right on both counts. Look at verse 14. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves with a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." The phrase "solemn oath" shows the grave deliberation with which these conspirators had undertaken their task. They'd had their shot at him before. Paul had been taken down to the Sanhedrin council, and he'd been asked questions, and he slipped through their fingers that time because they got into a debate with one another, and the Roman soldiers came in and whisked him out of there, and now he was in the custody of the Roman soldiers again, and he was protected there, and they knew good and well the Romans weren't going to kill him because they respected the fact he was a citizen of the Empire of Rome. So now they decided we'd better take matters into our own hands. They opted for vigilante justice. These were religious fanatics who viewed the killing of a man to be their religious duty. Doing work for God by assassinating a man they considered to be a heretic. You know what? Paul had been just like them at one time. He was just like this before he was converted. And Jesus had warned in John 16:2, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God." Now the conspirators explain their plot to the chief priests, describing how they and the Sanhedrin could help them. And the fact that they knew these spiritual leaders could be counted on to go along with them in their scheme just shows the depths of immorality to which the Sanhedrin had sunk. Verse 15, the plotters say, "Now therefore you, chief priests, and the council, the Sanhedrin, notify," meaning give formal notice to, "the commander to bring him, Paul, down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." The conspirators' plan to have Paul brought down from Fortress Antonia into the temple would involve their ambushing and killing him as the soldiers took him across that outermost, that largest of all courts, the court of the Gentiles, and brought him near to or moved in the direction of the council chamber. In order to get the Roman commander to have Paul brought back down, the Sanhedrin was going to have to lodge a formal request with the Roman officials. So it was essential for the high priest and his cronies, the chief priests, to make such a request and send it to Claudius Lysias, the commander. Their pretense for doing so would be that they hadn't had enough time to question Paul the first time he appeared before the Sanhedrin. So they wanted to have him brought back so they could question him again. This was gross hypocrisy on the part of the spiritual leadership within Israel, not to mention complicity in a murder plot. The conspirators planned to assassinate Paul a long time before he got all the way across that outermost court of the Gentiles, toward the council chamber, so that the Romans would never assume or suspect that the Sanhedrin was in collusion in this murder. Paul believed in the providence of God, but he didn't believe that that meant that he was guaranteed some sort of adversity-free life. His life was full of persecution and adversity. But he could tell the Colossian Christians, quote, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In other words, Christ's enemies began by persecuting him, but he's gone now, so they have simply continued on by persecuting me and people like me who proclaim the gospel based upon his life and death. Just to review then, principle number one, lesson number one, is that God's providence is benevolent in the ultimate sense, but it is not adversity-free in this life. Lesson two, providence is accomplished through natural means. And what I mean by natural means is non-miraculous means. Now let me give you kind of a crazy example, and I almost feel apologetic for this example. Suppose I wanted to develop a taste for tacos in somebody. Actually, I do. My son-in-law, who doesn't like Mexican food, but that's another story. Suppose I wanted to do that, and I had the power to control the pleasure centers in his brain. I would just reach in there and make a connection between the thought of tacos and the feelings of pleasure. That would be the simplest, most efficient way to do it. But being infinite, God has no use for either simplicity or efficiency. He doesn't need it. When you have endless resources, why do you need to be efficient? No need. I believe God has created stars out there and galaxies we will never even discover just for the fun of doing it. God could give someone a love for something by simply controlling his environment. All the myriads of details and circumstances in that person's life, including wherever he was born, so that such a love would naturally develop within him according to God's plan. In other words, God has no problem doing miracles. He certainly has the power to do miracles. He could reach in there and turn the dials in that person's brain. But for him, that would be a shortcut, an unneeded, unnecessary shortcut. His glory might be displayed far more by not taking the shortcut, but by taking the long way around. God is fully capable of coordinating all the millions of natural circumstances surrounding a person's life to produce whatever results he desires, while simultaneously doing it the same thing, exact same thing, to the person standing right next to him and the person next to him and everybody else, all 6 billion human souls and hearts that inhabit this planet. This is what it means that God's providence is accomplished through natural, not miraculous, means. The accomplishment of the extraordinary through the controlling of every detail of the ordinary. In Paul's case, God could have supernaturally whisked him away to some other place outside of Jerusalem where he'd be safe. He did that with Philip back in Acts 8, didn't he? Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and God just whisked him away. God could have done that with Paul. He didn't. Instead, he used what appears to be an extraordinary but natural circumstance to accomplish the same end. Somebody got involved in the situation who was a close relative of Paul's. Now, many would view this as Paul just simply getting lucky, a lucky coincidence. But believers look at that, and what they see is the providence of God very clearly displayed that God might be glorified. Look at verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister, in other words, Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Suddenly, and seemingly out of nowhere, this nephew of Paul's pops up. Outside of this verse, we would have known nothing about him. In fact, we know nothing about Paul's entire family outside of this verse. You say, well, what about chapter 23, the chapter we're in, verse 6, where it says, where Paul says, I am the son of Pharisees. Well, what does that mean? Pharisees, plural. Was his mother a Pharisee? Or was it his grandfather he's talking about? We don't know. What about Romans 9 and Romans 16, where Paul gives the names of some people he calls his kinsmen? Well, does that mean they were part of his extended family or that they were simply of the Jewish race, like Paul himself? We don't know. Some people take Philippians 3:8, which speaks of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and they interpret that to mean that Paul was disinherited by his family. Maybe it means that. But don't bet your ice cream money on that because you can't prove it from that. Nowhere outside our own text do we find any clear, direct, distinct statements about Paul's family. This is it. God had orchestrated events so that a close relative heard about the plot, risked his own life by coming to a Roman military installation and reported it to Paul. God providentially used a nephew whom we didn't even know existed, but God knew all about him, to foil and thwart a murder plot against his apostle. The times when we see God's providence involved in our lives most keenly are those times when we sense extraordinary coincidences. Everything just fell together, or everything fell apart. Doors open wide or doors slam shut. And everybody else looks at that and says, you got lucky or too bad you got unlucky. And we say, no. God's in charge. God's sovereign providence has accomplished this. And I praise him because I have a clear sense of whether he wants me to go somewhere or not go somewhere or whatever he wants me to do. Verse 17. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander. For he has something to report to him. Young man. How young is young? The older I get, the more that creeps upward a little bit. Young man here refers to someone in the pride of his life, someone between 24 and 40 years of age. In Acts 7:58, Paul himself is referred to as a young man. That's when he was holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. So this is not a boy. This is not a little fella. This is somebody who could have been in that army under Lysias' command himself. Notice that Paul did not sit back and do nothing, passively assuming God's providence would simply take care of it all and he can just hit the cruise control button and just glide along. And he gets proactively involved. He tells a centurion, a man who commands 100 men, to take his nephew to the commander so he can alert him to the fact that there's a plot brewing among the Jews outside the fortress there. Look at verses 18 and 19. So he took him and led him to the commander, he being the centurion, took him and led him to the commander, the Kiliarch, the man who commands 1,000 men, the man who's in charge of the entire fortress, and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping outside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? The centurion did as Paul requested, probably in deference to the fact that they all knew now that Paul was a Roman citizen and they'd better treat him right. That, too, was part of God's providence. That wasn't a coincidence either. Commander Lysias took the young man aside so he could extract from him whatever information he had and do so in privacy. The commander still needed to know the thing that he had been wondering about for 2 days now. Why in the world were the Jews so angry at Paul that they had fomented a riot against him? Roman leaders like Lysias and Palestine were always on edge because the Jews were always so antagonistic and they were always prone to rebellion. Men like Lysias were at a disadvantage because they oftentimes didn't really have a good understanding of the language that was spoken there, nor the customs, nor the institutions, nor the culture, nor the religion. They didn't really understand what was going on. They were always working in the blind to some extent. Any help they could get in gathering information or keeping a lid on things or keeping their Roman bosses uninvolved and out of their hair and off their backs, that was considered highly prized and valued. Paul's nephew provided Lysias with some very helpful information. Look at verses 20 and 21. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him," more thoroughly than they had the first time when they got into the big fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. "So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you," the promise that he'll bring Paul down into the temple again. In God's providence, Lysias had learned of the plot before the Jews had ever come to him with it. They were waiting for a promise from him that he would bring Paul down to them, but they didn't know that Lysias was ready and waiting for them because he'd heard all about it. The nephew said, "Do not listen to him." Literally, "therefore, that you might not be persuaded by them." It comes across as a direct command when you read it in English. In the Greek, it's not. A direct command to a Kiliarch would not have gone over well. This is a powerful, powerful man. He controls an army of 1,000 people, giving him a direct command. You'd better be higher in rank than he is. This young man certainly was not. He wasn't even in the Roman army. But he doesn't come across with a direct command. What he says is an indirect suggestion, or even more moderately, an insinuation of how the commander should respond when the request finally reaches him. God had providentially used extraordinary but natural means to expose this wicked plot to kill his servant. It must have looked suspiciously coincidental to the plotters. But people of faith look at it, and what they see is God's providence clearly displayed. So what have we seen? God's providence is benevolent, but it does not guarantee us an adversity-free life. Secondly, God's providence is accomplished through natural, not miraculous means, just orchestrating the billions and trillions and bazillions of details to bring about exactly the results he wants in each individual's life. And using the interaction between those individuals whom he's controlling and co-opting at times to accomplish exactly what he wants in every other life. Lesson 3. Providence thwarts the evil schemes of the wicked. And that's exactly what we would expect based upon all of Scripture, taking passages such as Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We're tired of being controlled by God.'" And then the psalmist says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He gets a kick out of that. "The Lord scoffs at them." In our own text, God uses the information provided by Paul's nephew to defeat and mock his enemies. What he does is the last thing in the world they wanted to happen. He delivers Paul from them in grand fashion, providing an enormous, powerful escort to get him away from them and out of harm's way. Verse 22. "Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" Why? What's the big secret? Well, number one, the commander wants to get Paul out of town before the conspirators are alerted that the commander knows all about their plot. If he discovers that, what's he going to do? Just come up with another plot. They're going to come up with another plot. Secondly, the commander knows that if the plotters find out they've been betrayed by Paul's nephew, what are they going to do? Kill him. And that's just going to give the commander one more legal headache to have to deal with. So he says, don't tell anybody you've told me anything. Verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night. That would be 9 p.m., 9 o'clock in the evening. Soldiers. These are the infantrymen. These guys are heavily armed with swords and shields. These are what they call in the army today the grunts, the guys who do the real fighting. But he doesn't stop there. To take them all, they're all to go, and to take Paul with them and proceed to Caesarea. That would be 60 miles away. With 70 horsemen and 200 more spearmen. That would be equivalent, basically, to the artillery today. These are not the frontline fighters. These are the guys who are behind the lines, and they're lobbing javelins over their own infantry to try to kill some of the opposing infantry before their infantry reaches them. The literal wording is grasped by the right hand. What they're grasping is a spear to throw it over them. This is an army. These guys are ready to go to war. For who? Paul. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor of Judea. God providentially provided Paul with a huge escort of more than 470 men. You say, why more then? I mean, you just listed 470 exactly, because that doesn't count the two centurions who were to go along and keep them all in line. Well-trained, well-equipped soldiers to keep Paul safe. Lysias had them all on their way to Caesarea by 9 o'clock that night. Early enough so that they have a full night's traveling time, but late enough so they wouldn't be observed and it wouldn't alert the plotters about what's going on. In this way, Lysias wisely avoided a confrontation with the Jews. And the more you learn about Lysias, the more impressed you become with him. He is a very strong leader. Very intelligent, very wise. A conflict like that would have inevitably degenerated into a full-blown revolt, and Lysias prevented it. God had providentially entrusted the apostles' well-being to a wise, capable, trustworthy guardian who was absolutely determined to place Paul beyond the murderous reach and grip of the Jews. As he always does, God thwarted the evil plot of his enemies. And instead of using supernatural power to do a miracle, he simply outwitted them, orchestrating the circumstances to accomplish his own will and to protect his servant. The Jews' violent hostility was simply another manifestation of Satan's ongoing warfare and rebellion against the Lord himself. That's always why the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's why the devil had persuaded Adam and Eve to rebel against God. That's why he had tried to preempt God's redemptive plan by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem through Herod. That's why he had repeatedly tried to destroy God's nation, the messianic line, and the Messiah himself, all to no avail, because God continually thwarted their plots and frustrated their attempts to destroy his redemptive plan. Satan was ultimately defeated by Christ's death on the cross. And now, although he's the inveterate foe of God and his people, he is a defeated foe who will always be frustrated by God's providence. So we too can rest confidently in God's providence, saying with Paul, saying with Esther, saying with Joseph, saying with the Christians in Feldkirch, Austria, and most of all saying with David in Psalm 56, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. But thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this confidence that you are not only a sovereign God, you are a benevolent, providential God who cares for your own. not guaranteeing us an adversity-free life, not guaranteeing us nothing bad will ever happen, but that as we heard earlier this morning, what happens during this little speck, this little blip of time in our lives is all used, the good and the bad, the joyful and the unhappy, for our eternal good, that an eternal weight of glory might be ours to give back to you as we cast our crowns before your throne. Glorify yourself in us. Help us to take confidence in your providence. Help us not to bail out and become fearful or start acting in our own wisdom or in worldly wisdom, but simply to trust you through good times and bad times to accomplish your purposes. And at times, rejoicing with great joy as we see clear evidence of your providential care for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.